anyway, this morning, as we get back to Joseph in chapter 39 and 40, I know you talked about these chapters last week. It's always interesting to kind of have two on one topic. I said to Linda I was absent last week, so I don't know what she talked about. But I'm trusting that the Lord's given me a little bit different direction to go with the life of Joseph. So let's pray as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we come again this morning with, I come with great thanksgiving for your word, that you have chosen to protect your word through the millennia and to allow us to hold it in our hand and to read and reread your word. And Lord, beyond that, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And above all, Lord, we thank you for you and you the Father and for giving us your Son, who you have said to us that all your promises are yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all your promises in your word to us. So we come asking humbly this morning that you would meet with us, that you would teach us your tailor-made message for each one of our lives, Lord. You know our needs today from all the directions that we're coming from. And above all, may you be glorified. We pray believing in Jesus' name. Yeah. About 5 years ago when we were getting our house ready, going through every room, every drawer, so that the movers could come and pack us up, we were living in a suburb of Chicago on the North Shore, and we were getting ready to move back to my home, Dallas. I never thought we'd get back to Texas again. I'd kind of given up that hope, but kind of feel like Joseph in exile. We traveled around the country, and but it was good, actually. It was very good. We lived in some great places, but there's nothing like being back home for me. Anyway, as I was going through some of the boxes, I had taken down those high school trophies and all of our sons in their rooms. I had done that because they'd been out of our home for a while. But as I went through the boxes, I came across the box that had some of our younger son Spencer's things in it. And there was a scrap of paper that he had kept on his bulletin board for years. It was a piece of paper that I had written for him a verse. And that verse was 1 Peter 5:7. It was, I gave it to him during a troublesome time when he was playing basketball. You know, one of those earth-shattering events of life, basketball season. I think it was about his junior year. So anyway, I found that scrap that he had kept tacked up on his bulletin board. That verse, 1 Peter 5:7, I had used the Living Bible because I liked that rendition of 1 Peter 5:7. It said, "Give him all your worries and cares, for he is always thinking about you and concerned with everything that concerns you." In the, I think the New International or the King James, it says, "Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you." But I wanted to give him something more amplified that he could take hold of. Give him all your worries and cares, for he's always thinking about you and concerned with everything concerning you. Well, I found that scrap of paper, and as I was working on this lesson this week, I thought about a scripture in Romans 15:4, and I put it on your outline that we're using, that says to us in the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. Again, he wrote scripture that was God-breathed. He was the human instrument, but the Holy Spirit sent these words through Paul to the Roman Christians and to us today, saying that for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. One of the main purposes of Scripture, God's given us His Word, is to teach, to instruct us, and to encourage us in our Christian lives. And so that's what I'm praying that the Lord would do for us today as we look again at the life of Joseph in these chapters, chapters 39 and 40, and the account of Joseph in Egypt. I want us particularly to be encouraged with the Lord's help as we seek to find how Joseph was able to respond to the pressures that he faced. I want us to look for his secret of what was going on, what helped him to do that. The lesson that we looked at this week is called Performing Under Pressure, and I did write that on the outline. I got real nervous, not really nervous, but I don't like that word, performing, because when I hear performing, it makes me think, okay, what can I do? How am I supposed to be performing? It's to me real self-directed. So the author used that, probably she felt that was, she didn't feel that way about it, but that word performing to me, I'm changing as we go through this, because performance is sort of like being on the stage and acting as if, and I just didn't like that for me personally, for myself. So we're going to see how Joseph responded under pressure. What was going on in his life? So the first thing I want to look at is the pressure cooker that Joseph was living in. Life in the pressure cooker. Joseph had been the favorite son of his father. There were 12 sons that Jacob had. We know that he was the favorite one, and yet his brothers hated him, and eventually they sold him to some Midianite merchants, and he was taken to Egypt. Later on, we're going to see, in I think it's chapter 42, how that the brothers acknowledged they had heard his cries, his distressed cries for help, and they ignored him. So being sold, or being thrown in the cistern and then being sold, was very much a time of pressure for this 17-year-old young man who had been the favorite son. So he was taken, carted off to Egypt as a slave, sold once he got to Egypt to Potiphar. The Midianites sold him. So here is this young man, totally out of control of his life, bound and taken to worldly Egypt. So he's a slave, number one. He's left his family. I really thought about this young man. And he is taken to a culture that is very, very different than what he's known. He was part of the patriarch line, the covenant people of God. God had made incredible promises to his people, the Jews. And yet now, Joseph is taken away from all of that to very worldly. We used to say pagan. I thought, I don't think I better use the word pagan. Y'all probably never heard that word pagan before. It's kind of out of vogue. Anyway, that's what it was. It was a very pantheistic society. They did not worship the one true God. And here was Joseph. He could have responded very differently. You know, the prodigal son in Scripture responded very differently when he left his father's home. But not Joseph. So he was a slave in a very worldly, loose culture in Egypt. And as he was there in Potiphar's house doing his job, not only was he a slave in a foreign country away from his family, he was young, but he also faced temptation. Now, he was a 17-plus-year-old young man. We don't know really how long he was in Potiphar's house. But he began to be tempted day after day by Potiphar's wife. We know that story. So the second aspect of the pressure cooker that he faced was that he was tempted sexually every single day. That's a lot. He also could have thought, you know what? I'm not back home. I'm not in the promised land anymore. God's not really here, and I can live like the Egyptians. According to some of my reading, I did read that they had very loose morals. And so maybe what Potiphar's wife was doing wasn't that unusual. So he faced daily temptation. Very difficult for a young man of that age, I think, or any man. The third thing that happened to him after we know that he was accused by Potiphar's wife of, in fact, seducing her, which never really happened, he was falsely imprisoned, falsely accused and imprisoned. So that was a lot of pressure going on. He was taken off from Potiphar's service to go to prison. So he lived in a pressure cooker a good part of the time. We know, we're going to find out, that he lived in that pressure for about 13 years. It wasn't a short-term thing. Well, what about the pressure cookers that we live in? Some of you are just maybe in a little simmering mode right now. There's just a little bit of pressure over here, you know, and others of you are bubbling up with the pressure cooker of your life. In a room like this, we cover the gamut. What are some of the pressures you face? Well, number one in this group would be your children. Some of you are raising very strong-willed children. I just have to look at my friend Ann Brown and know some of the stories she tells me about her grandchildren. They're really strong-willed. Some of you have children with learning disabilities, and that can be pressure. some of you have just the little simmering pressure of trying to figure out a school for your children. Where should they go to school? And so forth. Some of you have the pressure of wanting more children or wanting a child. And you're not having success at that. There's infertility issues. Some of you maybe had an unplanned pregnancy. You didn't expect that extra little one to come along. There's all kinds of issues that we face with children in our families. Discipline, on and on and on. What about your marriage relationship? That's always an area that can be a pressure cooker. Maybe some of you are married to very non-relational men, and you're very relational, and so that can be a pressure point in your marriage. You want more from him. Some of you are married to men who are not interested in your faith. They're not interested, and you so desire that. You so desire to be able to be together in that. That is a pressure, and will be. But God does provide. What about finances? And I know for a fact that this is a major, major issue right now because of the economy and so forth. Some of your husbands are out of work and have been. Some of you own two homes. Some of you are afraid your husband's going to lose his job. We cover the gamut and all that. So life is a pressure cooker, especially right now in that area. Maybe it's a job pressure. I can so well remember when my husband, it was very evident to me when I'd start thinking, right, when he would be facing a lot of pressure in his job, because his response would be to retreat. And it'd take me a while to figure it out, but that was his means. Whereas I, when I'm under pressure, I need to talk about it. I need to tell the whole thing, and I need to tell it more than once, you know? But my husband's way is to retreat and to go inward. Maybe you live with that too. Maybe you're the one that has the job pressure. Maybe you work outside the home, and there's a lot of pressure and stress in your job. That's reality. What about health issues? Yours, your children, your husband, your extended family, that's a pressure. And finally, in-laws. Why I put that, because every once in a while that surfaces in this group, your in-laws. Now, I'm an in-law, so be gracious, okay? Be gracious. But that can be a point of pressure in your home and with your husband. We live in a pressure cooker. I have a good friend who says from time to time, life is strife. I didn't really like that for a long time, but I'm coming to believe that that's true. Life is strife. Jesus himself said right before he went to the cross, on the night that he was betrayed, he spoke to his followers, his disciples. Those of us who know Christ, we're his disciples. And he said to them, John 16:33, we have his words recorded, and I've printed it on the back of your outline, because I think this is important that we realize that he said this. He says, I have told you these things, all the things that he had told his disciples that last night. Wonderful things, wonderful promises. So that, I've told you these things, so that in me, in relationship with me, in your walk with me, you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus told his disciples, I have told you, I've given you my word, my promises. I'm going to send a counselor, the wonderful counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father's going to send in my name to be with you. All kinds of promises, but he said, you're going to have problems. So in the world, you need to remain in me. You need to walk with me. You need to keep your focus on me, and you will have my peace. So life is strife, but yet you and I have heard this before, that it's not so much what happens to us, the pressures we face, but how we respond to them that matters. And Jesus says to those of us who are his, you can know my peace. I've given you my word, and I've given you my presence. Walk with me through it. It's how we respond to pressure. Well, how do we respond to pressure? That's how we are to respond, but how do you and I normally respond to pressure? What's our default response? What's our prescription for pressure? Well, the very first thing I thought about, and maybe if you stop for a minute, what's your go-to default before you're thinking, you know, Christ, what do you do, number one? Okay, I'm going to get to that. I'm going to get to that because that's a reality. Is there anything else that, before you even get to eat, before you walk into the kitchen, is there anything else you and I as women do as our number one Thank you, worry. Worry. That's exactly what we do. I thought, you know, that must be part of our DNA as fallen women. Worry. We do that. Somehow we think that that's going to fix it. We worry. My husband says to me at times, well, Nancy, you get over one worry and you're moving to the next. And I'm like, I don't do that. But he thinks men somehow don't seem to worry like we do. Either that or they do it in a different way. But our number one prescription for the pressure cooker is worry, isn't it? And yet, what does God tell us in His Word? We've had this, it seems like every year we have this in this study. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Don't be anxious about anything. But instead, as an antidote to that, pray about everything. And ask with petition and with thanksgiving. That's important because that redirects our thinking. Let your requests be made known to God. And what's the result of that? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're not to worry. The second prescription, I think, the strategy that we have for pressure, to me it's almost subconscious with me. It's self-reliance. It's bucking up. I can even feel my shoulders. When I'm going into a situation that's going to be pressure-packed, I tense up my shoulders. That's self-reliance. And God's made us self-reliant in a good way, but we go overboard with that. When the Lord has said, I'm here with you, I'm your helper. The living God, the ruler of the universe, has said, I'm your helper. And yet you and I rely on ourselves so often. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, another great scripture to memorize, to teach your children. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Take God into account, and He will direct your path. So we're not just to totally lean on ourselves and our understanding. We're to trust in the Lord, rely on Him, rely on His presence and His power. The third one, and here we go, I thought, what else do we do when pressure comes? We eat. We use food. We do. Comfort food. That chocolate. Sometimes, let's be honest, we use pills. We do. Sometimes I need an Advil. Sometimes, you know, you do. But maybe there's other things you use. We need to be careful with that because we're just self-medicating, aren't we? And sometimes we use alcohol. Maybe drugs. So we need to be honest about what do we do in times of pressure. You know, it's sometimes you hear, oh, I just need to take the edge off. Be careful with that. Be careful with that. God has said He is our remedy for pressure. And then finally, and I use 1 Peter 5, 7 actually, cast all our care on Him because He cares for us. Give Him our cares. Now the next one I didn't have a verse to combat. We go shopping. How many of you, when there's pressure, you go hit the mall. You go shopping. Actually, I don't do that. Who said, what did you say?
Not anymore.
Not anymore, exactly. That's not been an area for me, but I have friends who absolutely, that is their prescription for pressure. And it's a real problem, you know, because they feel like they can make life better by buying one more thing. Sometimes, like you said, you know, it makes it worse, and right now we can't do that. Anyway, those are the things that we often look to overcome the pressure cooker. But what did Joseph do? What did Joseph do in the pressures that he faced? And they were very real, and for at least 13 years he faced them. He did the next thing, and he did the right thing. That's not original with me. I heard Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Church, that great church in New York City, say that one time. Not about Joseph. He was talking about some other biblical character. But I thought about Joseph. He did the next thing, and he did the right thing. You really can't go wrong in pressure situations by remembering those things. Joseph did the next thing. We get a sense that when he got to Potiphar's house, he didn't just sulk around and, you know, do the minimal. He was wise in his service in that home. He did the same thing in prison. He served. He did what they called him to do. He did the next thing. And he certainly did the right thing. In temptation, he didn't think to himself, I'm in Egypt. God's not in Egypt. He was back in the promised land. No, he did the right thing. He had a sense of the presence of God because he said, how can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? He always seems to have God in view, his God in view. He also did the right thing in the fact that he fled. I don't want to miss that because that was one of the things I was working on this, and I thought how many times I would say to our teenage sons, you know, when you get that feeling inside like you don't need to be there, get out of there. Get out of there. And you know, that's not just for teenage sons. I think that's for you and me when we're in a situation and there's that little kind of like, this is not going well. Get out of there. That is a great scriptural admonition. Please, get out. Because the longer you stay in that situation, the worse it's going to get and the harder it's going to be to overcome. I think Joseph knew he had to get out of that bedroom with her. She must have been a strong lady physically. But anyway, he fled, and we need to flee. That's doing the right thing. Second, he did the right thing in prison when he was given charge of the cupbearer and the baker that had gotten thrown into prison. He'd been there a while, the scripture said, but then they come in, and he sees them dejected and sad. And instead of moping that he's in there and kind of losing sight of the fact that these people have a need, he goes over to them and says, what's wrong? He ministers to these two men. He goes on to interpret their dreams, and again, he does the right thing. He gives credit to God. He did the next thing, and he did the right thing. So, what pressure are you under today in your life? If I were to sit across from you with a cup of coffee and you were to tell me and I were to tell you our pressures, really the answer to that is like Joseph, do the next thing and do the right thing. Our problem a lot of times, if you're like me, is I'm out here looking, well, what about next week or what about in 2 months or what about tomorrow, when all we have to do is do the next thing and do the right thing. Pretty much can't go wrong. Well, Joseph didn't just survive under the pressure that he faced and the pressure cooker that he lived in. He prospered. And that's the word I want to use. He prospered under pressure. And maybe you're thinking, well, prosper, isn't that kind of a shaky word? No, because that's what Scripture says. It says in Genesis 39, verse 2, that the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. He prospered under pressure. He thrived. Why? The reason he did, it just says it over and over and over again in these two chapters. The Lord was with Joseph. The spotlight in these chapters is really not on Joseph. It's on the Lord. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord wasn't back in Canaan. The Lord was also in Egypt because he was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. It says that in 39 verses 20 and 21 and other places too where the people observed that. Potiphar observes that the Lord was with Joseph. He saw it. He saw the glory of the Lord in the way that Joseph behaved and how Joseph was blessed. When Stephen, in the New Testament, we have the record of Stephen as he's giving the whole history of the Hebrew people, the Jews, he talks about Joseph. And what does he say? God was with Joseph. That was the thing. God was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The I Am was with this young man. In Potiphar's house, and then even in prison, in Pharaoh's prison, the prison could not keep God's presence away from Joseph. So the spotlight's on the Lord. But coupled with that, and this is the point that I want us to take home today. The Lord, that was a fact. The Lord was with Joseph. But Joseph was keenly alive to God's presence. That's a quote from F.B. Meyer, a devotional writer that I used his commentary. I just was kind of reading through that. And I really thought that was a key. Joseph was keenly alive to God's presence. That's a message to you and me. Why was he alive to God's presence? Well, he knew the covenant promises. He had been given the promises of God, the covenant promises. He was in the line of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the 12 sons of Jacob that became the 12 tribes. So the promises of God given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were his promises. That's what God had said. He knew the promises given to his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. Abraham was Joseph's great-grandfather. And God had called Abraham and given him promises. Great and precious promises. What were the promises? To give them a land. The promised land. To be their God. And they would be his people. To bless them and to make them a blessing to the nations. Think of how that was played out in Joseph's life. He became a blessing in Potiphar's home. He became a blessing really in the prison. God was with him there. So Joseph knew the covenant promises. And then, specifically, God had made a promise to Isaac and to Jacob, and I have those recorded on your sheet, to be with them. That was an incredible promise that the God of all mankind, Scripture says, the ruler, the King of Kings, would be with his people. In Genesis 26, 2 and 3, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham." He repeated the promise to Jacob, who was Joseph's father. Now, don't you know he would have heard it? Joseph would have heard these promises. They were passed on. To Jacob, God said, "I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Joseph took that promise to heart because the promises were made to the patriarchs and to their descendants. So when he left the promised land, he took the promises with him. He didn't take God with him. God was with him. But he took the promises with him. I think for us, we need to realize that the promises were passed down orally. They didn't have, it wasn't until Moses' time that they were written down. But they were very careful, the patriarchs, to pass along the promises of God to their descendants. You and I need to be very careful to pass along the promises to our children. Be teaching your children the promises of God now, because they won't forget them. They'll take them with them wherever they go, just like Joseph did. I wrote a few of just the promises of God's presence for you on the sheet. Matthew 28:20. Jesus says to his disciples, right before he ascends to heaven, he says it to his disciples, "Therefore to you and me, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The Lord has made you and me a promise, if you're a Christian today, never to leave you or forsake you. That promise is for believers, those who have come to faith in Christ. And I hope everyone in this room has done so. It's making a decision, because you feel God's tugging at your heart, to receive the finished work of Christ, what he did on the cross for you, for our sins, that you might be in relationship with the Holy God. That's what it means to become a Christian. It doesn't mean just going to church on Sunday, or maybe your parents or grandparents were. It is you personally coming to that place where you realize there is absolutely no way you can be in relationship with the Holy God. You know that because you know your heart. And it's receiving what God freely offers to us in his Son. So I pray that if that's not true for you today, and you're just kind of seeking, you're wondering about all of this, you've heard about it, you'll find one of your leaders or someone that you can talk to about what it means to be a Christian, because the promises are yours, that the living God is with you wherever you go if you are his today by faith in Christ. Well, I want to close again by going back to the point about Joseph being keenly alive to God's presence. Psalm 46:1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." The word literally means that the living God in the person of His Son and by the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers is our abundantly available help. That's what the word means. Abundantly available help. No matter what pressure you face, He says, I'm here. I'm here for you. How do you and I remain alive to His presence? He's here. That's a fact. But if you're like me, I know that, but I don't live that. I'm not alive to His presence all the time. How are you and I alive to something? Well, I was thinking about how often our husbands are not alive to us. We can be in the same room. We can be talking. They are not alive to us, right? They are in the newspaper. They've got ESPN on or whatever else they're doing at the computer. They're not alive to us. We're alive to someone's presence when we're engaged. We're engaged. We're listening to them. We're looking to them. We're making maybe eye contact with them. We're not disregarding them on our own mode. Being alive to God's presence means that you and I need to engage with the Lord, the living God who has come to dwell within us. How do we do that? By looking to Him. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. And also by communicating with Him. That's how we engage. This is my prayer for myself as I leave here today, as I walk through my day this week and in the weeks to come, that I will more actively engage, that I will become more alive to God's presence in my life. He's the answer. He's our abundantly available help. And I believe Joseph knew that. He was alive to his God because he had the promise of God's presence. Let's close this week in prayer as we end. Father, it's an incredible thought to think that you would come and condescend to dwell in your people and that you delight in that, that that has been your promise from the beginning, that you would be our God and that we would be your people and that you would be with us. That's your desire. Lord, help us to realize what an incredible treasure we have, those of us who know you, that you live with us and are in us, and that your presence goes with us wherever we go, in whatever pressure we face today. I pray for each one here that she would know your pleasure in her and your dynamic, abundantly available help by your presence today. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.